God has put us all down in the position today of being in a state of sin, hopeless and helpless. And that's where he's going to begin with us. That's one reason today that many of our churches, this matter of salvation is so superficial. As sometimes Christ is presented as a Savior, but at the same time, man is not presented as a sinner, and a Savior is for sin. Jesus is not the great physician who's round giving inoculations against sin. He's not doing that. He's round today to deal with those who are dying with the cancer of sin. He's a cancer specialist. And he has the only cure for the cancer of sin. Now, if you know you got it and die, and that's the tragedy, of course, of cancer. You know, they always keep saying it today on the radio. Be sure and be examined. If they catch it soon enough, they can cure you. Well, now, that's the tragedy. Every now and then you hear some party. My, they operated on him, found out that he was just about ready to die. Didn't know it. Well, that's bad. That's tragic. But just think of the multitude dying. You go down the street, 90%, if not more, the people you meet, friends, they are eaten up with spiritual cancer. They're dead in trespasses and sins. Walking corpse, if you please. Just walking down the street. Now, they think they're alive. In fact, some of them think they're pretty good. Some have joined the church, do not know. They're sinners, dead in trespasses and sins. The wages of sin is death. They don't know it. And they won't believe you if you tell them either. And they won't thank you for it either. They just won't like it. They just won't, they just won't go in for that sort of thing. And I want to say to you that man's a sinner. Man's a sinner. And that's where God begins with it. Now, that's the third way in which man's a sinner. Now, I'm going to mention a fourth way, and this one's going to be hard for you to accept. And I hate even to mention it because of that. Because when we're going to have to wait till we get to it in Romans to talk about it. We are told that man is a sinner by imputation. Now, that's a pretty big word itself, isn't it? That is, Adam's sin was imputed to us. The sin of Adam was imputed to us. And we read, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. Now, how'd they sin? In Adam. Adam's sin has been imputed to us. When Adam sinned, you sinned. Somebody says, I don't like that. I don't like the idea of Adam doing this thing for me. I want to do it. I'm the one. Well, may I say that I don't think if you once think that through that you'd really want it that way. God could have taken all of us and put us in a Garden of Eden as he did Adam, and given us the test, and if we'd have failed, we'd all been lost. And would we have failed? Well, look, if Adam, who was created perfect with a free will, if he failed, what about you and I born in sin? Would we have failed? We sure would. I'm glad God didn't put me on that kind of trial and error basis. I would have missed out. And so he's put me on another kind of basis, altogether infinitely more wonderful than that possibly could be. He now has done something else. You see, I sinned in Adam, and Adam took my place. But also Christ took my place and died for my sin also. And that was made possible because of the fact Adam's sin was imputed to us. And you may believe reasonably that if you had been in Adam's shoes, I don't guess Adam had shoes, did he? But regardless, whether Adam had shoes or not, if you and I had been in this place, back yonder in the Garden of Eden, you and I would have done the exact thing, the identical thing that Adam did. Adam's sin would have been our sin, and God has imputed it. Now you say, how do you know that? Well, I know that because Scripture says it, and Scripture gives us some very conclusive proof. In Adam, all die. You go out here to the cemetery. I'd like to take you out sometime to the cemetery, and they've got a section there where the little ones are buried. I got a little one there, and that little one died. Now, I know that little one inherited a sinful nature from her daddy. She got that from me. But she died because she's in Adam. She's in Adam, see. In Adam, all die. And that's the reason she died. She hadn't really committed any sin at all. Hadn't done anything wrong at all. But she died. And you know why? Because she's in Adam. That's the reason today. Adam's sin's been made over to us. And death is passed on all men because all have actually sinned. Isn't that a tremendous thing, by the way? Now, we're going to come to that in the Epistle to the Romans. You see, some wonderful things are ahead of us in this epistle. So now, man is a sinner in four different ways. He's a sinner by act. He's a sinner by nature. He's a sinner by a state of sin. And he's sinned by imputation. Sin imputed to him. Adam's sin imputed to him. Four strikes again. Well, may I say, maybe you have, but you're still a sinner. You're still a sinner. Do you still want to stand up, friend, and say today that you're not a sinner in God's sight after he's put you to bat and he's given you four strikes? He's been pretty fair. He gave you more than three strikes. Four strikes, and you and I fanned out on every one of those. We're out. We're sinners. Four different ways. Now, don't try to stand up to God. It's very foolish. And say, Lord, I'm not a sinner. Because I didn't do this, and I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Well, maybe you're not. Have you ever stopped to think of why today you're not as bad as so-and-so? After all, Kipling was right. Judy O'Grady and the Colonel's lady, they're sisters under the skin, and the difference is background. And one of them had a marvelous culture. Christian background. And if you've had that, and that today is responsible for the kind of life you're living, you have no credit to take whatsoever. You are that by the grace of God. You are that by the grace of God. And it's only the grace of God that's made you the type of person you are. You're a sinner in God's sight. Oh, to believe that. Take God at His word. And please don't argue with Him. If you've never been to Him as a sinner, and just come to Him and tell Him. He knows it. He said it. He's the one. And He says, these are the kind of people I want to save, sinners. Christ said that He's come into the world to save sinners. You know why He came to save sinners? Because that's the only kind of people there are in the world in God's sight. Now, some of them think they're pretty good sinners. But believe me, the only thing they're good at is they're good at sinning. What a picture we have. And then in chapter 2, Paul goes in to the fact that good people are sinners. Then he takes up in the last part of that chapter that the Jew's a sinner. He represents the religious man. And then Paul brings man before the judgment bar of Almighty God, and the judge hands down there his decision. Man's a sinner. Man is a sinner. Then the great physician takes him up, puts him into under the X-ray, sends him through the clinic, and man comes out with the report that he's not only going to die, he's dead. And it looks pretty hopeless until you come to the section on salvation, and it opens in Romans 3:21. With the fact here that Paul is saying, but now, and the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested. Now, what a picture that is. What a picture it is. What a picture of man that we have. And now, with man out, dead, with man absolutely unable to save himself, and the law no help to him at all, but just adds condemnation to him, that it makes the whole world come guilty before God. Now God steps in and says, I have a salvation for you. And the way this salvation works is that God makes man right, gives man a righteousness that enables him to stand before God, and it's done by justification by faith. Now, here we are again with something that's very, very important, if you please, and very tremendous. What is justification by faith? Well, we'll have to pick up a definition here of justification by faith. Justification is the act of God that declares a sinner righteous by faith on the merit of Christ's sacrifice. It's addition of the righteousness of Christ as well as the subtraction of sins. Now, it simply means this. It's a judicial act. Actually, justification does not change the heart of a sinner. The criminal that comes up and stands before the judge when the judge says, you're guilty, that doesn't make him guilty unless he already is. And if the judge, on the other hand, says not guilty, if that man at heart is guilty, then what the judge says doesn't change him one whit, does it? It's just a judicial, official, legal action. Now, justification by faith is the way that God, a holy God, is able legally, morally, ethically, and to uphold his high standard, is to bring a sinner up before the judgment bar of God and to be able to say to that sinner, when he trusts Christ, you are not guilty. Now, that's a tremendous thing to say. And he's able to so guard that sinner that he can raise the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And the answer is, it is God that justifies. It's God that justifies. Now, and so that there's not a created a being, a God, anywhere in God's universe that can point his finger at a sinner that for whom Christ died and that he's now saved because he's trusted Christ. There's not a creature that can point a finger in condemnation against that. God says the whole throne of God's back of that sinner. Now, that's a wonderful thing, a glorious thing. Now, how does God do that? Well, God does that because of the fact that Christ, when you and I were lost sinners, that he stepped up to the judgment bar of God, and God said to you and to me, you're guilty. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, and death penalty is leveled against you. And that death penalty was leveled against you, and it was leveled against me. Now, God couldn't lower that standard, and he couldn't change that. Have you noticed today how soft the judges are becoming? I noticed the other day that one of the newspaper commentators, one of the columnists, went and interviewed several of the judges on this matter of drunken driving. That's a good one, isn't it? And here's what the judges, for the most part, said, who were giving out these easy sentences. They did not consider a drunken driver a criminal or that he committed an awful crime. I tell you, as long as we've got judges on the bench, we're going to continue to kill people on the highways and the freeways, and men will continue to drink. It's not until justice is done in our courts today. And I'm afraid some of the judges themselves probably indulge in cocktails, and they haven't got the intestinal fortitude to sit on a bench and look down at a man who's driven a car while he was drunk and killed several people. I've been reading in the paper where several wonderful families have been wiped out because of several drunken drivers on our highways. And those drivers are as much criminal as any person possibly can be. They're as much a criminal as any man that takes a gun and enters your house and points the gun at your head and pulls the trigger. That man's a murderer. But that fellow that'll get drunk and get in a car and make it a murder instrument and wipe out an entire family, I'm not sure but what he's a worse of a criminal, because the poor fellow that took that gun and went into the bank to hold it up had a family that was starving to death, whereas that drunken driver was nothing in the world but a man who'd made, as the Scripture said, his God is his belly. And he's satisfying his own selfish appetites, and he gets into a car and destroys an entire family. And then the judge says, well, I don't consider him a criminal. As long as we've got that kind of thing, I tell you, drunken driving's going to become a menace. What we need is some judges with a little backbone to sit on the bench and hand down a harsh sentence to a drunken driver. Now, having said that, and I've said it for this reason, that we need justice to be done. Now, do you think God's going to sit on his throne and a sinner come up before him and God's going to be weak-kneed and God's not going to do something about that that fact that you're a sinner and the soul that sinneth it shall die? And God's going to be a sob sister and break down and say, well, he's not a criminal after all. My brother, man's a criminal in God's universe. He's a rebel in God's universe. He is in rebellion against God. And he's worse than a fifth columnist. He is today a traitor in God's universe. Now, what's God going to do? Well, God wants to forgive him. God loves him. What's God going to do? Be a soft sister and become a sob sister? Oh, no. No, not that. His son stepped up to the judgment bar of God and said to the father, I will pay the penalty. They had agreed that it would be that way, and that would satisfy the justice of God and the holiness of God. And the son went to the cross and he paid the penalty. He paid the penalty for that man's crime and that man's sin, and yours and mine was nailed to the cross. Now, when God saves you today, friend, and forgives you, it's not because he's a sob sister, see, but it's because justice has been done. Somebody else has paid. Well, I guess now we ought to say something good for some of the judges, because we do have some good ones, and they got a lot of criticism for being just, because we've really got a lot of soft people today. And when I say soft, they're soft in the head. When these judges down here, because of these boys that were juvenile delinquents, they picked them up and they disobeyed the curfew law, and the thing they did was to put the parents in jail. And some people thought it was unfair. My brother, that was fair. That was just. And did you notice that it cut down 90% on juvenile delinquency in the area because of that? Why? Because if they did more of that, it would cut down on juvenile delinquency. We really don't have a juvenile delinquency problem. We got an adult problem. We got a lot of soft parents today. And they are the ones, friends, that need to be dealt with, you see. Now, the judge was criticized because he let somebody else pay the penalty. Well, we got a judge, and you ought to be thankful for it. And we had somebody who was willing and able, who stepped up and paid the penalty for our sin. And the reason, my friend, that God can forgive you your sins is because Christ died for you. But say, that's not all of justification by faith. If that was all, it wouldn't really be justification by faith. After all, when the judge says to that criminal, that he says to him, you are free, all he is a pardoned criminal. And some of them have a hard time getting a job or getting on in society. I saw where there was a criminal who'd been out of jail for about a year, and he didn't commit a crime in the meantime, but he came back to the prison and said, I want back in. I'm not acceptable. I can't get a job. I'll probably have to go into crime, and I want you to help me. So let me back in my cell. Now, that's about all we'd be if that was all. But you see, something else takes place. He not only subtracts from us our sin, but he makes over to us the righteousness of Christ. Now, that is the great theme of this epistle, the righteousness of Christ. And that's made over to us by justification by faith. And he justifies us. Now, he spends some time in this epistle going into the doctrinal aspect of it. Then he gives us an illustration of it, by the way. Shows us that justification is something that works. And it worked even before Christ came. And it worked before the law was given. It worked unto Abraham. Then it worked in the life of David. That's the way God forgave people. And God has never had but one way of forgiving sinners, friends, and that's by the death of Christ. That's the only way He can. This business today that somehow or another you are going to do business with God, you're just dead wrong. You can't do business with God until you settle the sin question. And Christ settled that for you. Now He tells us some of the wonderful things that have come to us as benefits because of justification by faith. My, we get so many things from that. And in fact, there are 8 wonderful things that are mentioned. And I, of course, won't go into that till we get to it. Now that brings us, friends, to this most interesting and, I think, thrilling of subjects. And that is sanctification of the saint. Now, I've said just a moment ago that God forgives the sinner because Christ died, and that when the judge looks down and says, "You're forgiven," it doesn't change the heart of the criminal. Now, somebody says, "But isn't God going to change us? Does that mean we can just go on and live like we did before?" Oh, no. No, one of the things that He gave us as a result of justification by faith was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to give it to each believer. We'll go into that when we get to it, but one of the glorious things the Holy Spirit's to do is to enable you and me to live the Christian life. It's to enable us. It's to strengthen us. It's to empower us. It's to help us to live the Christian life. Because honestly, you and I do not have the ability to live the Christian life. There's nothing within us. We just can't. We can't make the grade. Let's face up to it. We are unable to make the grade at all. We cannot live the Christian life. So God has supplied the Holy Spirit. Now, God doesn't stop with justification by faith. And I think that is a something we need to emphasize in these days. God does not stop with justification by faith. A great many people say, "Well, if all He does is forgive you because Christ died, well, then you can just go and live any kind of life you want to." Well, Paul's answered that. If you think that's true, then you ought to read just the first verse, or the first 2 verses in the 6th chapter of Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is this: God forbid. If you've been saved by the grace of God, then, my friend, when you say, "Then I ought to continue in sin in order that I might have more grace," the answer is, God forbid. God has put up a roadblock. He's made a dead-end street out of the scarlet road of sin for you and for me. Now we'll live for Him. And He's made every arrangement for us to live for Him. And so He's going to discuss this matter of sanctification. Sanctification. And that is something else that's really misunderstood in these days. Now, there are several kinds of sanctification. And in this epistle, he mentions here, well, may I say to you, we have here 5 different kinds of sanctification. That which is potential sanctification, that which is positional sanctification, that which is practical sanctification, and that which is powerless sanctification, and that then we come to powerful sanctification. Now that's what he's going to discuss from Romans 5, verse 12, all the way through the 8th chapter of Romans. All of that has to do with, now God declares you good. That is justification. God makes you good. That's sanctification, my beloved. Because having declared you good, He's just made now a foundation where He can move in with the Holy Spirit now within your life, and from within He wants to produce something there. Now there is something that I think that we need to mention here, and that is the question of positional sanctification. Now, positional sanctification is that which is mentioned, for instance, in the epistle to the 1 Corinthians. Over in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, the second verse, we have, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus." Now, they're sanctified, we're told, in Christ Jesus. Now, you may get the impression from that that these are pretty nice people over there in Corinth. They are the ones that that are sanctified, but this is positional sanctification. Because when you read that epistle, you find out that these people are babes in Christ. They're carnal Christians. You find out that they're going to law one against another, that they're causing divisions, and they are causing strife. They are absolutely permitting immorality, and they've gone off on a tangent on this tongues movement. They're emphasizing that and not a holy life, which they should be emphasizing rather than speaking in tongues. And they were just off on about everything over there in Corinth. And yet they were sanctified. You know why they're sanctified? Because they were sanctified positionally. The moment that you trust Christ as your Savior, you're put in Christ. And you'll never be any more acceptable to God than that moment that you trust Him. My, how important to see positional sanctification. And then, of course, there is this matter of practical sanctification, which Paul discusses a great deal here in Romans, as well as positional sanctification. And I feel that a great many people have gone off on a tangent on the matter of sanctification. We have a great many people that they take the position that this matter of being sanctified means that it's the practical, experimental part, and that they can, sanctify themselves. Now, to begin with, what do you mean by sanctification? Someone's going to come along and say, what do you mean by it? Well, actually, the fundamental meaning of the word sanctify and the word holy the same. The stem is absolutely the same. It's used about 106 times in the Old Testament and about 31 times in the New Testament, and it means to set apart, means to be set apart for God. Sanctified means, therefore, to be set aside for the service of God, dedicated to Him. And therefore, the Bible use of this word doesn't necessarily imply a state of sinlessness. It doesn't imply that at all. It means to be to set aside for the service of God, and it means that in God's purpose, that's what it means to be the elect. It means to be those that have been set aside. They're God's. You belong to Him. That's the important thing. And I think, frankly, that's the primary meaning here in Corinthians when he tells them that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's their position. Now, also, we need to note that sanctification is also has a practical aspect. And since it has a practical aspect, it also means that it's progressive. I think you can grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him, and we need that. We need to recognize that. We need to believe that we are growing in grace. That is, if we are, and we certainly ought to be growing in grace. And that is the meaning, by the way, oftentimes. And Paul's going to discuss that in this particular section. And I think a great many people today go off on a tangent on this word when they talk about being sanctified. They mean that they've reached a place of sinlessness, that they do not commit sin at all. And they go so far as to say that they've eliminated their sin nature. They don't have it anymore. They reach the place where they no longer commit sin. Now, unfortunately, none of us ever reach that stage. I wish we did. Oftentimes we meet people today that think they've reached that stage. I remember hearing the late Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer tell us years ago about a man who came down to him one night, very much incensed, that he'd said that you couldn't reach the state of sinlessness. And this man came down to said to Dr. Chafer, said, I want you to know that you're totally in error. He said, I have not committed a sin in 9 years. Well, Dr. Chafer said, you mean to tell me that I'm looking at a man that who has not committed a sin in 9 years? Man says, you're absolutely right. Well, Dr. Chafer says, are you a married man? And he said, yes. He said, is your wife here? And he said, yes, she's here. Why? Well, he says, do you mind if we call her and get her to confirm that statement? And the man says, oh, my, no, she wouldn't agree to that. Well, of course she wouldn't. Suppose you, some of you dear wives today listening in, suppose you lived with a man who was perfect. You wouldn't know what to do to begin with, would you? It'd be a very unusual thing. But suppose that you had to live with a man for 9 years that was perfect. That'd be just too much, wouldn't it? And the thing is that if he thought he was perfect and was not, that would make it doubly difficult. And I sure feel sorry for any woman who's living with a husband who thinks he's perfect, because she knows good and well that he's not perfect. Fact of the matter is, her task is extremely difficult because he thinks that he's reached that place where he just doesn't commit sin anymore. So that it is possible for us to grow in grace, and we ought to be better than we were yesterday, and certainly tomorrow we ought to be better than we are today. We ought to be growing in these things and more yielded to God and becoming better than we've been in the past. I remember hearing the statement, I'm not now quite sure who it was said it, but one of the great saints of the past said, he says, I am not what I want to be, but I'm certainly not what I used to be. And I am right now what I am by the grace of God. I think most of us can say that today. And so we have him discussing in this section here that which is a positional sanctification, that which is practical sanctification, or progressive, growing in grace. And the interesting thing, he's going to discuss here in this epistle to the Romans how God sanctifies us now, how he makes us better now, how we're to grow now, how we're to become better Christians, Christian growth and development, how it's done. And do you know that it's not done at all by our own power or our own strength? I've said this, and I want to repeat it, because we'll probably repeat it many times in this epistle to the Romans. And it's this, and you just want to nail this thing down, friends, and don't let this thing get from you, because it's something so important. And it's this: you cannot live the Christian life. You cannot. And not only that, but God never asks you to live the Christian life. You couldn't point me to a passage of Scripture where God ever asked anybody to live the Christian life. Now, what God has asked is this, and it's important to see. He said you can't do it, but he can do it through you. And he wants you to yield to him so that he, by the Holy Spirit, can produce the fruits of the Spirit in your heart and life. Now, that's exactly what it is. It's to yield to him that you might produce the fruits of the Spirit. That is the important thing today. It's the all-important thing. You see, when you and I come to Christ, we are justified, the Epistle to the Romans says. But something else happens. We are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes in our hearts and lives to do what we cannot do. Now, you see, you and I, therefore, have two natures. We have an old nature, we have a new nature. Now, that old nature always stays with us. That's the reason these people are wrong who think they've reached the place of sinlessness. They may feel like they'd like to, and that new nature may cry out to God. But they'll find that there are times when they go forth in their own strength and in their own power, and they're defeated. And that that old nature asserts itself. It's right there to assert itself all the time. As God said to Cain, sin lieth at your door. Just like a wild animal there, ready to spring on you. And that old nature is ready to destroy you, actually. Because it's going to have its way, even if it means death to you. That old nature wants to have its way. And you've always got it. But the important thing is that the Holy Spirit has come within. And the old nature has no good in it. And the new nature has no power within it. But the Holy Spirit now has come within you to produce the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Now, if there's anything worthwhile in a Christian's life, and if you see anything there that's attractive, or anything that reminds you of Christ, but anything that blesses people and glory to His name, don't ever thank them. Always thank God for them. Now, I read these letters here. Sometimes some of them I don't read. They're a little embarrassing because they're very personal, and people say that they feel like they're getting something from me. Now, I want it clearly understood that if you ever receive anything that's a blessing here on this program, the Holy Spirit's giving it to you. If you're getting anything from me, it won't bless you. It's just be something that's very human, something that's on a pretty low plane, and it won't be very good. But if you get blessing, it'll be because the Holy Spirit is working in your heart and life, and because the Holy Spirit is developing that. Now, that is something that the Epistle to the Romans is going to introduce. We're going to find out that Paul brings in, and he doesn't at the beginning, you don't even find any mention of the Holy Spirit in the first part of Romans. And when you read Romans, notice that. First mention of it is in the fifth chapter, and that is just one of the benefits of justification by faith brings to us. And then it's not developed until you get to the eighth chapter of Romans. And there in the eighth chapter of Romans, you come into that great truth of the fact that the Holy Spirit now has come to do what you cannot do and to produce what you and I cannot produce. And I have in my backyard, I ought to say on my ranch out there, I have about four avocado trees. One of them's coming down. You know why? Because he doesn't bear avocados. It's a seedling. But those other trees that I have are budded trees. That means there's the old stump, and into that stump there was put a new avocado tree. So that actually those trees are born again trees. That's what happened to them, budded, grafted in trees. Now, each one of those trees have two natures, an old nature and a new nature, a wild nature and a nature that is a fruit-bearing nature. And I have to watch each year. When I first moved there, I couldn't tell the growth around that bud, whether it was below it or above it. I can tell it now, but I couldn't then. And I'd have to wait until that limb would come out and bloom and then bud and see whether it had any avocados on it. And I never shall forget. One of those came out there at the bud and a limb, and it sure did grow, and it was so nice. And it bloomed, and little avocados came on it. And I told my wife, my, how we rejoiced. We're going to have a lot of avocados. And you know what they turned out to be? They turned out to be little old bitty seedlings. They didn't get much bigger than the end of your thumb. And there's no good fruit on them at all. And I asked a man who knew something about the grove up there. Oh, he said, that comes from the old part of the avocado. That's below the bud. You'll have to cut that off. And so I had to take that and off. Then up above it, say, we had some lovely, big, luscious avocados. Now, that is the thing today. You see, every believer has two natures. You have that old nature, no goods in it. And your business, my business, is keep it pruned, brother. Keep it down. Because anything you and I do, it's not lovely at all. And God can't accept it. Now, above that bud, there's something there that he can accept, something there that he can take, and something he can use, because that's the new nature. But I found out that you've got to prune there, you have to fertilize, you have to water, and you have to do all of those things. In other words, you've got to have something come in from the outside. Now, you and I have got a new nature, but the Holy Spirit must come in there in order that that new nature might produce the fruits of the Spirit of God. And those fruits are always the fruits of the Spirit. Now, that is the great problem for the Christian today, is this. You and I are living with a Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, somebody says today, well, I'm not producing any fruit in my life. I'm not living like I should. Well, it's very easy for me to say to you where I am right now, something's wrong. Something's wrong in your life. And you say, well, there certainly must be. And it's this. A Christian can grieve the Holy Spirit. All believers have the Holy Spirit. And it's not something that you can see. I listened to a man on the radio the other day, and he was talking about coming to his tent in order to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people were getting the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I thought at the time how deceived those people were. And this old boy sounded like that he was a sincere boy. He's very ignorant. It's obvious. He comes from my section of the country. And when you come from my section of the country, your speech will betray you. You can always tell whether a person has been trained or not by their speech. And this poor brother, I guess he's sincere, but he certainly was ignorant. He said, a lot of people are seeking the baptism and find it. Well, brother, you don't get the baptism that way. You get the baptism of the Holy Spirit the minute that you trust Christ. Now, if there's somebody that gets a special blessing and that didn't have it before as a Christian, it means they had grieved the Holy Spirit and they've confessed their sins now, and the Holy Spirit's no longer grieved, and they're yielding to Him, and they're now able to produce the fruits of the Spirit in their life and heart. And Paul's going to talk to us about that, going to give us the modus operandi, the technique by which you and I can live the Christian life today, not in our own strength, but by yielding to the Holy Spirit and letting Him produce these things. And when He does, there will come to us an assurance of our salvation, so that we'll be able to know whom we believe. We'll be able to say that I'm persuaded that nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. And you see, until you get straight on Christian living and the matter of the Holy Spirit, you can never have assurance of your salvation. That's the reason all of the Pentecostal groups, and now I'll get several letters that'll be very harsh, that'll reveal that somebody is not producing the fruit of the Spirit, although they claim they have been baptized by the Spirit in a special way. It'll only prove one thing, and that is that they are pretty far today from God. But may I say it? It's interesting that the Pentecostalism can never lead you to the assurance of salvation. It's not until the Holy Spirit's producing the fruit of the Spirit in your life can you and I ever have assurance in our hearts and lives of our salvation. And that in and of itself is a work of the Holy Spirit. Now we come to the second section, that's dispensational. In the first section, we had three divisions. We had, for instance, we had the subject of sin. That's the basis on which God's salvation comes. If man's not a sinner, and sin is a figment of the imagination, and it's not a reality at all, or it's just some little skin disease that you can put talcum powder on and get rid of it, then may I say, then God's salvation is meaningless, has no purpose whatsoever. And there wasn't any use for Christ to come and die. In fact, He died in vain. But sin is an awful reality. Then Paul brings forth salvation. Then Paul brings forth the subject of sanctification, and those are the three subjects that you have in the under the first major division entitled Doctrine. Now, we come to the second major division, dispensational, chapters 9 through 11. And again, here we have the great subject of hope. It was faith in the first section, now it's hope. And when we come to the last section, it will be love, faith, hope, and love. Now, as we come to this last section here, the dispensational section, we see God's past dealings with Israel, God's present purpose with Israel, and God's future purpose with Israel. So you have a threefold division here. You have three chapters. Chapter 9, you have God's past dealings with Israel. And in chapter 10, you have God's present purpose with Israel. And in chapter 11, you have God's future purpose with Israel. Now, you see, that makes a very nice breakdown of this particular section. Now, let's look at this first word, which is the word dispensational. Now, that is a pretty big word, is it not? And it, by the way, happens to be a Bible word. A great many people do not know or think that the word dispensation is a Bible word. It occurs, by the way, in several different places. We hear, for instance, of the dispensation, the fullness of the dispensations, and we hear that that's used several times, if you please, in the Scripture. Now, I had here, I do not know what happened to my book, where I have that listed in several places, but it's not before me right now, so I'll not be able to turn to it today. But I would like to discuss with you this subject for just a moment of dispensations. Now, a great many people are afraid of dispensations. One of the reasons, I think there are two reasons today. One reason is that there are a group of people who have become hyper-dispensational. It's a great subject, but it's like any subject. You can abuse it. There are people today that abuse the subject of prophecy. There are people today that abuse the subject of sanctification, as we've seen. And they've made the word sanctify and the word Pentecost today become almost obnoxious to some people. And some people will run a country mile the minute they hear those words mentioned. And yet they're good Bible words. Wonderful words. And the word church today is a stench in the nostrils of some people, and maybe rightly so, because of the experience they've had with those that have abused the term. So that the abusing of a term is unfortunate, but that ought not to cause us to turn from it. And so a great many people would like to give up the word dispensation altogether because of the fact they say, well, we don't like that at all. We just don't care for the word dispensation because some people have abused it. Well, you'd have to get rid of a great many things in this life if you get rid of everything that people abuse. But the fact of the matter is, it's a good Bible word. I think I'll give you one scripture today that where you find it over in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter. Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward." Now, the word dispensation really means stewardship. And Paul uses it that way. It's actually, you can substitute the word dispensation, the word stewardship, there where it uses the word dispensational. And you will find that he speaks of the fact that this matter of dispensations is something that is a stewardship, and it's used elsewhere like that also. Now, may I add this further word concerning it? Unfortunately, a definition was given several years ago where it says a dispensation is a period of time in which God deals with man in a different way than he has before, puts him under different. Actually, dispensation hasn't anything to do with time. It has to do with a way of dealing. And, of course, they fit into time periods. But that happens to be secondary. It ought not really to be up front in any definition. A dispensation is a method of dealing, a method of handling things. Now, a dispensation is God's dealings with man under different arrangements. Now, that doesn't mean that
that God has several methods of salvation. That's a misnomer to say that. What it really means is just simply this, that God makes certain conditions to man by which he tries him, and God's basis of salvation is always the death of Christ, but man's response to it's been different. For instance, God had Abraham bring him a little lamb. Do you think God's ever asked you to bring a little lamb? Well, why don't you? Well, the reason is this. If you want to face up to it, the dispensation has been changed. God is dealing with us differently. Like I went in that parking lot. I said, why, things have been changed here. This is a different dispensation. They said, it sure is. So when I come to God today, I come under a different dispensation than Abraham did. In that day, God was requiring a little offering. But that little offering looked to Christ, you see. Now, I look back in faith to Christ, and it would be disobedience for me to bring a lamb today when God asked me to exercise just simple faith. God said to Abraham, you will reveal your faith and what I'm going to do for you in sending Christ by bringing a little lamb. And God says to Abraham, you bring the little lamb, and Abraham brought the little lamb. And that was his response to God, you see. Now, that's the way that a dispensation is. And you find back in the beginning, God put Adam and Eve in a garden of Eden. God said to Adam and Eve, now, you're not to eat of that tree. Well, that was for Adam and Eve. Now, do you think that's for you today? These people that believe in what's known today as covenant theology. Now, there's some listening to me today, whether you know what it is or not. And there's quite a few understand what I mean now. Now, those of you that believe there's only two dispensations, law and grace, let me ask you a question. Do you look for a certain tree that you attempt to avoid because it might be the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And you say, well, of course not. That wasn't given to me. That's exactly what I'm saying. Back in the beginning, God said to Adam and Eve, there's a certain tree here you're not to eat of. Now, I'm confident that none of you have ever tried to find out what that tree was and attempted to avoid it. I know when I first came to California, you know, the first thing that impressed me was the fruit. I never saw so much fruit in my life. I came from Texas, friends, where if you had a few peaches in summertime, well, you did pretty well, and a few pecans in the fall, you did all right. But, my, I remember we drove in across the desert, and we go. And right across from the motel where we stayed, only in those days, I think they called them tourist courts. I went across there to one of these markets. And then you could carry, well, you couldn't carry away from a market. All you could buy for 25 cents of fruit. And I went in there. And there were plums, and there were prunes, there were apricots, there were peaches. Oh, there was everything. Grapes of every description. I never saw so much fruit in all my life. And I tell you, I spent, I think, 25 cents. And I carried away, I'm sure, 10 different kinds of fruit away from that place. I'd say, I want a nickel's worth of this and these grapes here, and would you mix them all up? And he mixed them up. And I said, now, look here, this is looks like a plum to me. And he says, no, it's a prune. Well, I said, would you just put this prune in with these plums and give me a nickel's worth of those? And I got a nickel's worth of those. And I took them over to the tourist court. And I just, that night, I think I ate till 12 o'clock. I never enjoyed anything more. And I was not watching out for fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Somebody says, well, you should have been more careful. How'd you know? Might have been some of that fruit there. Because that was given to Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden, and that was a different dispensation than I live in under today. Now, everybody that's in Southern California who doesn't pay any attention to the fruit they eat, and they'll eat any kind of fruit, that means that they really are dispensationalists. Because of the fact that they're not trying to keep from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because they know that belongs to an altogether different dispensation. Now, friends, that ought to be simple enough and ought to be clear enough that even some of these theologians can understand that today, that there's a difference today. And there's a very tangible difference today in God's methods in dealing with man. Now you come a little farther along and you find that God calls Abraham, and Abraham is to bring a little sacrifice. And then God, you come to Moses, and God gives them the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law, and they're to build a tabernacle. Abraham never built a tabernacle. Why didn't he? And Moses did, because he happens to be under a different dispensation. And by the way, do you have a tabernacle? And if you think you can get back under the Mosaic Law, my brother, you better get you a tabernacle, because that was the heart of the Mosaic system, and that went with the Ten Commandments. You see, that's a different dispensation. Now we live today in the dispensation of grace. Now the question arises, when you get to this dispensational section, is this. Having treated of this glorious ecumenical movement known as Christianity, this thing which is takes in the world, it's worldwide, that all have sinned and all are to hear the gospel, and everyone that accepts Christ can be saved today. Now, with this glorious plan of salvation given that pays no attention to race, pays no attention to color, pays no attention to any distinctions that have been made in the race of mankind up to this point. Where now, those who come to Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor slave, male nor female. That is, in Christ we all stand as one. Now the question is, and it would naturally arise, and every pious Jew would raise this question in that day, what about the promises God made to Israel in the Old Testament? Has this salvation disannul him? Does this mean now that God has decided to just rub them out? Does it mean he's not going to make them good? Does it mean that he's through with them? Does it mean now that actually there's no difference between Jew or Gentile, and that as far as the future is concerned, God doesn't intend to make good his promises to Israel? If you went to 95%, wait a minute, 99% of the seminaries in America, they'd all tell you that God's through with the nation Israel. Did you know that? 99% of them. They're not, but I have a notion that they're less than the number you could put on one hand right here in America today that are teaching that God's not through with the nation Israel. They all say that he's through with the nation Israel in spite of what Paul says in Romans 9, 10, and 11. God says here, in fact, he just asks the question Paul does, and then he answers it. I think we ought to look at that a moment. Let's turn here to Romans. Let's turn to the 10th chapter of Romans and look... 11th chapter of Romans, first verse. Look at this. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now he's talking about Israel. Now here's an answer to this question. Same one that you got, that we should continue in sin. Shall we continue in sin? The answer is, God forbid. Has God cast away his people? God forbid. God has no more cast away his people than he intends for you to continue to live in sin. Now, if you can go on living in sin today and be a Christian, then, may I say, you can say then God's through with the nation Israel. But God says you can't go on living in sin. God says today that he has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He says, for I'm an Israelite of the tribe of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, and listen to him. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Now God says that, friends. Here it is in black and white, and it's written for all men to see. And yet, 99% of the seminaries in America today that are training the next generation of ministers are telling them that this is not true. Now they may
say they teach a high view of inspiration. But when you turn right around and knock in the head a plain statement and say it doesn't mean that, then I don't care what kind of view of inspiration you have absolutely cut the legs out from in under it, you've taken the foundation out from in under it, and you have nothing in the world to stand on when you water it down like this. Now, either this means what it says, or it means nothing at all. Paul makes it very clear, God has not gotten of his people. He's not through with them. My, how wonderful that is.